The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We left off last week in 1 Samuel chapter 6. So why don't you turn there at this time? Kind of a comical stretch of scripture here. In some ways, as we find the Philistines, well, they've got a real pain in the backside, to say the least. The Lord gave them holy hemorrhoids sent from heaven. Now, the question is, will they know exactly where these hemorrhoids came from? You're like, Brett, we don't care about the hemorrhoids. Can we move on from that chapter? Not yet. We've got much to deal with these hemorrhoids. Now, here's the thing. It's interesting how the Lord uses different circumstances to try to speak to people in different ways. It's like we talked about a couple weeks ago, how he's got the voice of many waters. And sometimes he's got the voice that's real quiet and still. Sometimes it's the big booming voice. Sometimes it's a voice of just kindness and compassion. But other times it's a voice of stern correction and admonition. We're going to see that the problem the Philistines have is a hardened group of people who are against the God of the Jews, and they're worshiping false gods. And so the Lord gives them this kind of last wake-up call for the Philistines that's even possible. And so let's see what they do with this. So the story, if you are just joining us, the children of Israel were attacked by the Philistines and lost 4,000 men. Bad battle. So the Jews said, it's God's fault. The elders of Israel said, God has done this to us, so let's take matters in our own hands and we'll bring the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. So they were superstitiously putting their little good luck charm, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it is true. The Ark was a representation of God's presence and his power. And there were times where God used the Ark in that way with the Jews. In Numbers and Exodus, we read about those stories. But just because you have the implement that sort of represents something doesn't mean that God is always with you or going with you. You can't be sure of his power. Sometimes I think people try to drag God's power into places he doesn't want to go. And when God doesn't want to go there, he's not going to bless it. I see this from time to time where people want to do what they want to do. And even though they know it's contradictory to God's word, they still say, God told me I'm supposed to do this. And I'm going with God. But God's really saying, I'm not going with you. You can go if you want to. Good luck with that. But you're on your own. Remember the children of Israel when they wouldn't go into the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord is with us. He's going to give us victory. We're not grasshoppers in their sight. They're grasshoppers in our sight because we have God on our side. But the people refused to go in. And then the Lord said, okay, you guys can't go in now. And the children of Israel ultimately repented. Okay, we're sorry, Lord. Now we'll go in. Lord says, no, I'm not with you. You can't go in. But the children of Israel, the Bible says, they presumed to go in. And they went. And they were soundly defeated. And the people really mourned that day. You know, it's an interesting thing is to make sure that God is with you. That you're going into a place or into that situation knowing that God is with you. And how do you know? Well, there's just good things. First of all, the word of God is a good checkpoint. If you're doing something that's contrary to God's word, you can be sure God is not with you. Another great safety point in life is to have good counsel. The Bible declares there's safety in a multitude of counselors. And so before you pull the trigger on that life decision, make sure that you've got good godly people giving you good godly counsel. Now, I know people, there's ways to finagle this. If you really want to do something, you find those Christians that don't really know the word very well, those friends of yours, that they're going to give you the thumbs up no matter what. There's people that do that. Do you remember when Nathan the prophet gave David the thumbs up on building the tabernacle? Lord says, David said, I want to build the tabernacle, the temple. It's coming up in our story, actually. But, and Nathan said, do all that's in your heart. God is with you. And then Nathan went home and the Lord said, Nathan, that's not correct. You misrepresented my heart. I'm not with David on building. He's a man who has blood on his hands. So Nathan had to go back and say, sorry, David, I gave you a little too much counsel that was just kind of dumb. Don't listen to me on that one. God is not with you on that. You got to stop. You have a lot of friends who will give you the old thumbs up. Yeah, God is with you. God bless you. But go to those friends who you know are seeking the Lord and know his word and are going to give you good, godly advice. I'm kind of amazed how many people dive into marriages, even though their most godly friends are saying, don't do it. You guys aren't ready. Wait. Or maybe the person is not right. And you're saying, ah, what do you know? You're just, you know, you're just a friend of mine that's been my friend for the last 30 years. But other than that, what do you know? I hear that all the time. And kids blowing off their parents' counsel. Oh, they're just my parents. They don't understand. But then it usually comes out, it shakes itself out where they moved into something that was really tough. Now, the problem with marriage, if you do that, if you do that thing without going with godly counsel and confirmation of those godly people around you, and even go with God's word, how can you go against God's words in marriage? Well, marrying a non-believer. If you're a Christian, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. I see people do that still. And, oh, it'll work out. No, it won't. Bible says it won't. But then your parents are saying, yeah, don't do that. Oh, what do they know? Don't do that. Counsel. So you've got godly counsel. You've got the word of God. But there's also another thing, and that is the peace of God that rules your heart. When you pray about something, if you're looking for direction and making sure that God is with you, going with you into any endeavor, business transaction, marital situation, whatever you're doing, make sure you have the peace of God that passes understanding, that it's ruling your heart and your mind. So you got the word, you got godly counsel, you've got that peace in your heart, knowing that God is going with you. That's a good way to go. All that to say, the children of Israel didn't have any of that. They were complaining against the Lord, saying, God has done this to us. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. And God didn't direct them in that. God wasn't going with them. They presumed that God was in the box. So they lost the ark in that battle, and they also lost a ton. What is it? 30,000 foot soldiers were killed in one battle against the Philistines that day. And the children of Israel grieved. That poor woman named her son Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed out of Israel. And so that's really kind of where we ended up last week, where the children of Israel, at least last Wednesday night, they were arkless. And it was Ichabod, the presence of God had departed. Meanwhile, God was hanging out with the Philistines. And we saw that on Sunday. There in chapter 5, we saw how the ark was placed in their temple of Dagon, probably to make the ark subservient to Dagon. Apparently in the Philistine mind, they think Dagon's the victor. Jehovah, the ark God, was the one that lost. But little did they know that God was doing something else with his people. And Dagon fell down twice, if you recall, on Sunday. The second time his head and his hands fell off. And the Philistines had to keep propping their God up. And we saw that on Sunday. And you really need to just let the Dagon fall. That's what you got to do. By the way, we talked about various Dagons in our lives. They're the things that are gods. That is, that replace God. False gods for the true and living God. And there's a secret, by the way, in this little story. I didn't really mention it much on Sunday, but it is kind of a secret to having victory in your life. And that is, if you've got a Dagon, that is something that is in place of God, something that you worship, whether it's an addiction. We talked about a little bit of that on Sunday, pornography or alcohol or you know, whatever your thing is that you're kind of stuck in, sin. The best way to see that sin fall is not to necessarily go through some big program or 12 steps to this and that. I think that the Bible gives us some even more simple plans, and that is bring the ark of God in and Dagon falls down. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's like that truth. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. If you walk into a dark room, what do? You turn on the light switch, and then the light fills the room and pushes out the darkness. You can't have both total pitch black and total light together. They don't coexist. In the same way, when you put the ark, that is God's presence, before your Dagon, and that is just to enjoy the Lord, worship the Lord, read about his word, about the true and living God, and bring God into your life, godly friends, godly worship and prayer and the word. Man, as you start to bring that stuff in and fill your life with the light, the darkness will flee. Resist the devil and he will flee, the Bible says. The scriptures declare, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, right? So these are the tools God has given to us to see Dagon fall. A lot of times our culture wants to add more to that. But I can't tell you how many times I've seen people who've fought addictions and they couldn't tackle them, man. They'd been through programs and all kinds of different things. But what's so cool is when you see a person just say, I'm just going to flood my life with the Lord and turn on the light switch. They almost forget to take a toke or a drink or what have you. And it's almost like the Lord just supernaturally can take away that addiction or that problem that you're wrestling in sin. Man, put the ark before the Dagon and Dagon will fall. There's some great truth to that. But be that as it may, Dagon's fallen down. And then we saw how they all got hemorrhoids. And so the Philistine said, man, this is bad. We got to get this thing out of Ashdod. So they took the ark and said, send it to Gath. Wonder what the people of Ashdod had against the Gathites to send the ark over there. So the ark goes over to Gath, and sure enough, they get hemorrhoids in their private parts, the Bible says there. And so they're all suffering, and they're kind of playing hot potato with this Ark of the Covenant. So it goes from Gath to Ekron. These are the Philistine cities. The ark's bouncing around, and everybody gets hemorrhoids. And many people are smitten and die from this disease, this plague of hemorrhoids. Brad, is this for real? The Bible talking about this? Yep, it is. Sometimes I think the Lord wants to humble a people group. And this is, you got to admit, dying of hemorrhoids is a pretty bad way to go. And you go down in history as people who died from that. Well, what are the Philistines going to do? That's where we pick up our story here in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Interesting, seven, number of completion and perfection in the Bible. But what was that? Why would it be completion and perfection? I wonder if that's God's number of how long he's giving the Philistines to repent and turn from Dagon and believe in the true and living God, completing his work in the land of the Philistines. Seven. And it makes me wonder, how long am I going to let the trial of God go? Have you ever met somebody who's giving God a try? Is that a good way to do it? See, becoming a Christian is not giving God a whirl. I'm going to give God a whirl in my life. And if it makes everything, what are you giving God a whirl for? What are you trying God out for? See, here's the problem with trying out God. That tells me if you're a person who say, I'm giving God a whirl, going to try this Christian thing, you kind of miss the whole point. It's like the analogy I've given that so many people miss this, and it's a good analogy. I forget who said it, Ray Comfort, I think, about the airplane. You're on the airplane, and the flight attendant comes on and says, ladies and gentlemen, for your reading enjoyment, we have Time Magazine and Newsweek and got People Magazine and have some, we'll give you a peanut to fill your hungry soul. And we also have some parachutes for anyone who would like parachutes, free parachutes for all around. And you'd say, huh? I'll take the peanut and I'll take the magazine, but man, I don't need a parachute. But the problem is that's the way we present Christianity. Oh man, it's going to be great. You're going to love it. Here's a parachute, and people don't understand why they need one. See, it'd be different if the flight attendant came on and said, ladies and gentlemen, the pilot just informed us we're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and we're out of gas. Who would like a peanut? People magazine? A parachute? All the hands would go up and people say, pass the parachutes, right? Because you realize the plane's going down. In the same way, you and I as people are sinners and we're going down. Hell is real. The Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. And we're all deserving of hell and death and destruction because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Lord offers you the free gift of salvation. See, and here's the problem. If you're trying out God, that's like trying on a parachute before the plane goes down, saying, it doesn't really feel that great. It's kind of binding. This parachute, I don't really like the way it feels. You'd say, who cares? The plane's going down, right? Wear it, enjoy it, embrace it, because you're going to need it. People try on Christianity. Oh, I don't know, man. I thought when I became a Christian, it was going to feel wonderful and everything's going to be rosy. Nobody ever promised that. At least they shouldn't. If pastors say, man, believe in Jesus Christ and your life will be rosy, then that's incorrect. Jesus said kind of the opposite. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Being a Christian can be very hard at times. It'll cost you. It'll cost you relationships. Even family members will not like you because you're a Christian. I'm not telling you that becoming a Christian makes this life rosy necessarily. Although I have to say, many of us in this group would say, I'd rather live the Christian life even now because God is so good. But that's not why we know our need for salvation. We know that the crash would have been there for us and we wouldn't have a way, we wouldn't have a plan of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He's the parachute. So what if it's a little uncomfortable from time to time? Keep the parachute on. Don't give it a whirl. That's a bad way to approach Christianity. You need to dive headfirst and say, I realize this ship is going down. So I'm going to take and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, was buried, and then rose up from the grave, proving his claim of Messiah, the Savior of the world. So make sure when you present the gospel that you don't wrongly present it as, hey, if you become a Christian, everything's going to get better for you. That's true if you're talking eternity, but it's not necessarily true if you're talking tomorrow or the next day or the next several months or the rest of your life until you die and go to be with the Lord. That's when it's all good. That's when it all turns good. Are you guys with me on that? That's important. The Philistines seem to sort of keep this ark for 7 months. They're giving it a little whirl with this God of the Jews. But now it's uncomfortable. They hate it. So they're going to figure out what to do with it. Very important. So here we go. It says, so they kept the ark of the Lord there in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests, the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place or his place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Remember, the Bible told us the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Philistines. And now they're saying, we've got to make sure the hand is lifted off of us. So we got to do this trespass offering. Verse 4, then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return from to him? They answered, 5 golden emeralds. Sorry, just 5 golden. It just kind of cracks me up. Sorry. 5 golden rings? No, emeralds. And 5 golden mice. Huh? What are they going to do? Yeah, they're going to make these little golden hemorrhoids, perfectly logical, right? And make 5 golden mice. And it says they'll do it according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on all your lords. So everybody had this plague. Wherefore you shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Now, this is interesting to me. We're going to see in this chapter the godless group of people called the Philistines, who are a polytheistic group who believe in many gods, and they're really off course in a radical way. And yet, do you realize these guys are talking like they kind of know the Bible? Did you notice that? These Philistines are talking about a trespass offering. Where in the world did they get that? And making an offering unto the Lord and giving this and understanding that the hand of the God was heavy. And then they even say, give glory to the God of Israel. That, man, it's starting to sound like Paul the Apostle here in the land of the Philistines. What's going on here? Well, let me just say this. This is an interesting thing to observe even today. And that is, the world often understands a bit of Christianity and knows just enough to be dangerous. Oftentimes the world knows just enough to be dangerous about religion. And you can look like you know what you're doing and act like you know something of truth and yet still be kind of far away. These Philistines are never going to make the real turn to be following the God of Israel. That's kind of an important thing to notice. But they're really close. But I would say close but no cigar, as they say. Why? because they're not going to really give glory to the God of Israel. You know, it's funny because some of your college professors, if you're in a secular school or maybe even some Christian schools, they'll make the argument that Christianity and Judaism borrowed things from other times in history. I've mentioned the Epic of Gilgamesh. Maybe you've read that. It's interesting because there are stories in those old books, and the Epic of Gilgamesh is one of the oldest writings known to humanity, older than the Bible. So the college professor says, see, the Bible just borrowed the flood and a sort of an Adam and Eve figure, even though it's a twisted, weird figure of that. The Bible borrowed those things from Gilgamesh. And there's sort of this stealing of ideas. And so it's funny to me because the logic they use saying, see, the Bible's a forgery because it's borrowing from that. But to me, you can make the equal argument the other way. That maybe there really was a flood, and maybe there really was an Adam and Eve. It's just that one oratory story went down through the centuries through this group of people, and it kind of went down and got really corrupted and weird. Have you ever played the telephone game? You know, tell them a story or a couple words, and then it gets around the circle, and pretty soon you got a whole nother deal. That Epic of Gilgamesh, I think, is the twisted version, and it just so happens that through the Bible and through those who pass down through oral tradition, stories given to their kids, the Bible just happens to be the right one. You say, well, Brett, I don't think you can prove it that way. Yeah, but if you can't prove it that way, you also can't prove it the other way. To say that the Bible borrowed from Gilgamesh, it's equally possible that Gilgamesh was borrowing from the oral traditions of the true story. Are you with me on that? The reason I say that is because these Philistines have a semblance of Judaism, trespass offering, giving glory to God, all this stuff the lords of the Philistines, these priests of Dagon are saying, it sounds pretty good, but it's not really going to be the real deal. Kind of interesting. Now, there's going to be some other things they're going to mess up, but let's see what God does with that. So here's their plan. We're going to send the Ark of the Lord back to the Jews. And we're going to send them with these golden emeralds or hemorrhoids. Now, some of you might say, Brett, why are those five golden hemorrhoids? Oh, I wish we could get off this subject. Pastor Brett, please hurry. Why were there five golden rats or mice with the hemorrhoids? Well, we can't be certain. But it's possible that, rightly so, they suspected that the mice in their land was carrying some kind of disease or plague. Some even compare this, Bible scholars talk about this being sort of a type of the bubonic plague transferred by these mice that were dirtying up the land is kind of the language that the Philistines are using here. So they're saying the hemorrhoids and the mice represent the disease that was put upon them. You say, but Brett, do they believe that the disease is from God or from the mice? Well, we're going to see that they are even questioning whether it is from God at all or if it's just a coincidence. It's kind of funny because if you and I do the math, okay, the ark is in Ashdod, everybody gets hemorrhoids in Ashdod. Then the ark is in Gath, and then everybody gets hemorrhoids in Gath. You know, do the math. Then you put the ark of God in Ekron, and then everybody gets hemorrhoids in Ekron. It's kind of clear what's happening, wouldn't you agree? But now that it's all happened, we're going to see the logic of God's wrath. They're going to try to soften that idea and say, maybe it was a coincidence that we all got it whenever the ark came to our city. That's human nature. God clearly shows us something in our lives using radical events to stir our hearts and our minds and to woo us to himself, to make us repent from our sins. But then after a while, we got to go, did that really happen that way? I mean, really? I had a buddy who asked me to go visit him. This is a few years back. And I knew that he struggled with some things, but you know, he'd always struggle with his faith and whether or not grace was good enough for him. And I always was trying to explain grace is sufficient, you know, but he also struggled with smoking weed and stuff like that. And he'd done really good for a few years, but then he went to a friend's house where they were doing, I don't know what you call it when you do the bong thing. And they invited him to, what do? Take a toke or whatever. And so he did the whole bong deal. But something happened to him that was kind of cataclysmic. Something was in that particular mix or whatever. Maybe it was just supernatural from God. I don't know. But he literally went nuts. And, you know, they say most people get all chilled out. Hey, bro, let's go surf or whatever. Have some potato chips or whatever. That didn't happen to him. He got extremely flipped out and angry and just started beating on all his friends. When his friends threw him out of the house, he started beating on people on the street. The cops came. It took 6 police officers to handcuff him and get him in the car. It took over an hour just to get him in the cell in jail. And this is a guy that he'd be sitting right here with us, a normal dude, not a huge guy, sitting here with us on an Athey Creek Wednesday night. And I get this call. Yeah, I'm in jail and got some trouble. And when I went to visit him, man, his face was swollen. He had like a boot print in his neck from one of the police officers that had to pin him to the ground and get him chained up in the cuffs and all that. Like the guy, he was just going nuts. And I looked in his eye that I could see that wasn't swollen shut. And I could see something going on in that eye of his where he said, Brett, I know that I'm saved. I know right now that I'm saved. I was thinking he'd be feeling all guilted out and like, oh, man, God's going to be mad at me and all this stuff. But it was an amazing wake-up moment to him to know that God actually saved him from death. He feels that that was one of those crazy experiences. He doesn't even remember anything after his little dealing with his drug buddies. But he just knew that God had spoken to him. And it was this radical turnaround in his life where he said, I believe God's grace is sufficient for me. I was like, wow, this is great. I wish everybody could get tackled by the police and thrown into jail, get their face all swollen. This is awesome. But here's the thing that's kind of a bummer. After a few years, that experience that he had, a life-changing event, after a few years, it started to fade. And he thought, oh, it was just a bad toke or something. Maybe my buddies laced it with something. And he started to diminish that thing and started to question God's grace again. And so I had to say, hey, don't forget. Do you remember when I visited you that day? And you looked at me in your eye and I saw in your eye that you were convinced at that moment that God gave you something that was powerful there. And he had to think about it for a second, but it did sort of bring him back. And he said, that's right. He totally forgot about that. You know, that's human nature, to sort of diminish that thing that you know God was speaking into your heart. He was speaking into your life, but somehow you can just kind of forget about it. The Philistines are going to do the classic example of that. They know this ark. They know the hand of God is heavy on them. They even said it. This is the God of Israel. We got to get this ark out of here. But now we're going to see them start saying, well, maybe it was the ark. Maybe it was the God. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was these mice. In fact, we're not even really sure. Maybe it was just a coincidence. Let's see these guys, the way they handle it. It's the way we often handle it. Let's check it out. So they said, get these little golden mice, the little golden hemorrhoids, and you'll give this to the children of Israel. Well, verse 6, wherefore then do you harden your hearts? Now, remember, who are these people? This is not God speaking. This is the priest and the diviners that we read about in verse 2 of the Philistines. Priests of Dagon and diviners. These are not godly guys. But notice what they say. Verse 6, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go and they departed? Now, therefore, make a new cart and take 2 milk cows is another way of saying that, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring them their calves home from them. Now, okay, what's going on? So the first thing is these priests say, man, don't be like Pharaoh who hardened his heart. Isn't it amazing these Philistines know the Bible stories better than the children of Israel? Word has somehow got out that God delivered the children of Israel. And so these priests are saying, man, get rid of this ark. Give it back to the Jews. You don't want to mess with this God. So how are they going to send it back? Well, they get this idea of getting a couple milk cows who are just calved recently. And they said, you know, hook them up to a new cart and then bring their calves home from them. Now, question. You guys that were raised on farms, I was raised on a little farm. We had some cows. If you put the milk cows, the calves, in the barn and you put the mother cows out on the field, what's going to happen? Anybody? They're going to go back to each other at all costs. I know this firsthand. Remember my story of Hafia the heifer, where I was trying to lead my 4-H cow around, and she took off one day and dragged me all the way down the Applegate River, 2 miles, back to the ranch where we purchased her. And there I was, all bloodied and beaten up, because my dad told me never let go of the rope, so I didn't, and I hung on. And there I am laying in the middle of this ranch, and Martin Greer and all his cowhands, these big, tough guys, this big dude looks down at me, I'm laying on the ground, and this cow's looking over me, and he says, "You ain't gonna be doing much cowboying down there, sonny." You know, it's like, felt like a total wimp. I was 9 years old, I was like, ugh. But why did Hafia the heifer bolt for that farm 2 miles away, walking down the Applegate River? It's one simple reason. Her mother was there. She wanted to go back to her mother. You're like, "Brett, that's so sad." It was sad when we killed her, but it was great when we had those juicy hamburgers. Man, it was awesome. Hafia, tasted wonderfully. But I digress. So these two milk cows are separated from their calves. That's a big deal. But check out why the Philistines do this. It says, verse 8, "And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold, which you return for return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goes up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." What's this? This is a little test of the Philistines to see if this is really what God was doing, the God of the Jews, or is this just some coincidence that just happened by chance? Do you see where the Philistines are starting to lose the lesson that God was trying to teach them? He showed his great power to them, smiting each city that the ark came into. I mean, there's kind of a no-brainer. God's doing a great work here. But now they're diminishing it. Don't do that. Don't diminish the work of God. Well, all that to say, you say, "Brett, what's the deal here, though? I've got a problem." Because these guys are handling the Ark of the Covenant. These Jews are killed when they touch the ark. The Philistines, well, let's go to verse 10, then I'll finish what I was saying. Verse 10, "So the men did so, took 2 milk cows, tied them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds." Okay, so the question I was about to raise is simply this. Why didn't the Philistines drop dead? Why didn't they drop dead when they touched the Ark of the Covenant? Remember Uzzah and Ahio who drave the cart there when David was attempting to bring the ark back into Jerusalem? And Uzzah, the cart shook and the ark was about to slide off, and Uzzah reached back to save the ark from hitting the ground, and Uzzah died that day. Like, man, that's tough. Why didn't the Philistines croak when they were moving this ark around and putting golden hemorrhoids next to it? What's going on here? Well, all that to say, why? Well, I'll give you one reason why. They didn't know any better. The Philistines didn't know any better. They had not been given the law of God like the Jews. They weren't given the protocols about how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. So God does not hold these Philistines to the same accountability as he will the Jews. And I want you to know something that's a little bit nerve-wracking for me, for you, for us. And that is, to whom much is given, much is required. The more we know, the more the Lord holds us accountable to what we've been given. It's Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that says just that. I'll just read it to you. It says, "But he knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, and shall be beaten a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So here we have this example of to whom much is given, much is required. Also Matthew chapter 11, jot this down in your notes, verses 23 and 24 says this, of the city Capernaum. Remember Capernaum? It says, "And thou, Capernaum, which is exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why was Jesus coming down so hard on Capernaum and saying it would be worse for Capernaum than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah? It has to do with this: too much is given, much is required. The Sodomites were bad people, no question. But the Capernaum people, they had the Messiah. They had God living in their town, doing miracle after miracle. Jesus was the truth, the way, the life. And they all saw Jesus, and yet they rejected him. They despised him. And because of that, they were given so much that the Lord says, Capernaum, you're going down and you're going to be wiped out, never to be built up again. And he said that of Chorazin and Bethsaida as well. Now, one of the interesting places we go to Israel is Capernaum. And I've said this before, but it's really one of the prettiest places in all of Israel, right there by the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful spot. If I were going to build a little town in Israel today, I'd choose Capernaum. But what's interesting is it just sits there in ruin, ancient ruin from the time of Jesus, really. Shortly after Jesus would die, Capernaum would be wiped out. It's kind of a blessing for us because one of the synagogues that was there during the time of Christ, the stones that built the foundation of that synagogue is still right there. The very synagogue Jesus healed the man with the withered hand and did all those mighty acts in Capernaum, right there in that synagogue. Those stones are still sitting there saying Jesus was here, but it's all in ruin. This beautiful, very cool place that's just a ghost town now. Why? Because of what Jesus said. That's interesting to me. So the reason the Philistines, I don't believe, are held to the same standard as the Jews is because they just don't know any better. They haven't been given the word of God. And I think that's the way God's judgment works. Now, that makes us a little nervous. Some of you are saying, well, Brett, maybe I should never go to Bible study ever again. Ignorance is bliss. If I don't know what I'm doing wrong, then maybe I'll have a better chance at less wrath. No, that's where we fail to understand the grace of God and that all of the wrath that you and I deserve. If you become a Christian, a believer in Christ, all that wrath goes to his son Jesus and not to us. It's called propitiation. He was the satisfaction of our sins. But at the same time, I hope that those of us that have been given much, that we also understand that the Lord requires much, kind of important. So back to Samuel, here the Philistines are handling the ark in sort of a cavalier sort of way. But let's see what happens. Verse 12. So the cows, verse 12, took the straight way to the way of Bethshemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turn not aside to the right hand or the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Bethshemesh. This is another place we visit in Israel, Bethshemesh. It's where we took our group in the last trip. And it's the southernmost place in Israel I'm willing to take a tour group. After our tour group left, we went below Bethshemesh to Gaza and to Gath and Akron and all those other Ascalon and all these Philistine cities. But this Bethshemesh place is where they found the Ark of the Covenant, just these two cows and a cart winding down the road, staying right on the road and coming right to Bethshemesh. And the men of Bethshemesh are out there working in their field, seeing this cart with the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine just out there and all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant rolls up? That'd be a big deal. If you're a Jew, you're thinking, what are we going to do? This is cool. Notice that the lords of the Philistines got their confirmation. Their confirmation that it was not a coincidence, but it was a God-a-wince. God was doing everything to them. The hemorrhoids, all that stuff was God. And their little test that they put out was confirmed. These two milk cows did the opposite of what would be natural. The natural thing would be for them to wander back to their calves. But instead, they bolted straight for Bethshemesh, that southern part of Israel. Well, did the Philistines repent? Did they say, praise the Lord, we know now that God is the only true and living God and Dagon is a big fish? Is that what they did? No, even though God confirmed with the Philistines that he was the one who had the heavy hand on them, they still failed to repent. Sad. Well, verse 13, they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping in, their wheat in the harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth-Shemeshite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, and they offered the kine and a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And when and these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned. We're almost done with hemorrhoids, so just hold tight. These are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod, one. For Gaza, one. For Ashkelon, one. For Gath, one. For Ekron, one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of the country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth-Shemite. And he smote the men of that city of Beth-Shemesh. Wait, what happened? Okay, so the ark comes to Beth-Shemesh. Everything's all, cattle are lowing. Everything's just beautiful, man. They made offering to the Lord. Everything's going great. They got the ark back. Everything's great. And then we come to this last part of this chapter where it says the Lord smites the men of Beth. Why? Well, check it out. Verse 19. He smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, stand before his holy, this holy Lord God? To whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Yearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, it's that Raiders of the Lost Ark moment where they opened the Ark of the Covenant and their faces all melted and it was all bad. Except for we don't know about the face melting part. But here's a question. How many people died there at Beth-Shemesh? Anybody? 50,070? Is that what your Bible says? How many of your guys' Bible says that there that 50,070 people died? How many of your Bibles say that? Raise your hands. How many of your Bibles say 70 people died? Raise your hands. It's right down the middle. Did you see that? Which one is it? Now, this is what I got to say this, and this is a good time for me to bring this up. Because people get freaked out about this. There are people who, like myself, believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant without errors. I believe the Bible is perfect. But you say, but Brett, I've got a problem because your translation says a different number than my translation. And this is math, man. It's either 70 or it's 50,070. Which one is it? Well, here's the deal. You got to understand that, and this is, this don't, I get people that get all panicky and upset about this one because I'm about as staunch of a person who knows the Bible is infallible and it's perfect and it doesn't have any contradictions. Although some of the college professors will see the Bible translations don't even agree. 50,000 or 50,070 or 70, which number is it? Well, here's the way this goes down. We have in our hands translations of ancient languages. The New Testament, of course, written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic. Now, the question, where do we keep stored the original manuscripts of the Bible? Anybody? The one that Paul wrote. Brett, it's the King James Bible right here. If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Tell you what, that's the problem. There's some people that think the King James Bible is what Paul the Apostle read. Let me just tell you, that's not what he read. Okay? He didn't have the King James Bible, and he didn't have the New Testament, because he wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Did he write it in King James language? No. Paul wrote it mostly in a Greek form. There was a Koine Greek that much of the New Testament was written in, which was a kind of a street level Greek. But there was also Paul who would employ a higher level scholarly kind of Greek that was even sort of a different level. But you say, okay, but where are the original manuscripts? Now, here's where my college professors at Southern Oregon University used to love to chide against us young, 18-year-old Christian kids that were fresh out of church and we went to college. And one of the questions on my final exam of Literature 101, Dr. Casebeer, I remember he wrote this question. It was an essay question test. It said, why do Bible scholars and theologians wince when they hear the words, what's in the original text? And the reason he wrote that question with glee in his heart is because we don't have the original text. We don't have the actual book that Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, we don't have that writing. And it's not a big deal. See, that's the thing. They think they've got something because we don't have the original text. Now, here's their argument. Because we don't have the original manuscripts, we don't really know what the original manuscripts really said. We can't be totally confident that what we have is true. And they'll raise all these questions about the Bible. Now, this is what's funny, because while we don't have the original manuscripts, true, we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ancient manuscripts of the Bible. Do you know that? Now, it's funny because those same college professors get all teary-eyed when we talk about Homer, and the Odyssey, the Aeneid, and Gilgamesh, all these epics and all these Greek, stories and what have you, because they're so accurate and they're so great and they give all this esteem and they don't question anything about anything about that. But they only have a tiny handful of manuscripts of all their precious writings. We have a mountain of manuscripts. They're not the originals. I'll give it to you. Just like we don't have the original of those Greek epics either. But here's the thing. Because there's a mountain of manuscripts, what's amazing is how similar and how close they really are. Like the evidence that what we have here of being the authoritative, infallible, inspired word of God, the evidence is a mountain of manuscripts that actually agree by and large. However, this is what I'll give them. There are from time to time something we would call copyist errors. Oh, Brett, are you saying you don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible? No, stop that. But it is true there are some places and times where your translation and my translation won't agree on certain things. And numbers sometimes will do that, like this one. Was it 50,000 and 70 people died, or was it 70 people died? So I believe it's the New International Version has it as, what, 70. The King James is 50,000 and 70, and New American Standard, I think, is 50,000. I forget, but everybody's different on this. Is it something we should freak out about? Here's what I love about the Bible. The so-called copyist errors, and that's where through some manuscripts, and we have all these different texts, the Byzantine text, the Masoretic text, we have all these Textus Receptus, all these texts that were used to compile the Bible. And depending on which text people use, there might be differences. For example, here's a big one, you NIVers. People have new international, there is no Acts chapter 8, verse 37. You don't have that in your Bible. My Bible goes Acts chapter 8, verse 36, 37, and 38. Your Bible goes Acts chapter 36, 38, and it's missing 37. Like, Brett, I'm missing a verse? Yeah, that's why we call it the new inadequate version. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm messing with you guys. No. Why does the NIV leave out that verse, which I think is kind of an important verse? It's because they use different texts, ancient texts, in their work of translation. And it's not in all of the texts. That verse is not in all the texts. Now, by the way, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, on this number, just interestingly enough, this number in the Septuagint is still 50,070. Kind of interesting. While Josephus, that ancient historian, he actually writes that, and he doesn't even mention 50,000. In fact, when he writes about this story and gives commentary on it, he doesn't even mention 50,000, like it never even existed. He just says, man, there were 70 people who died there in Bet-Shemesh that day they opened the Ark of the Covenant. Now you say, Brett, I'm troubled by this. Is the Bible reliable or not? And man, here's what I want you to know. The Bible is reliable, especially on things that really matter. When it comes to numbers, sometimes I think we can say there's some copyist mistakes, whether it's manuscripts through the centuries, and we don't have the originals. If we did, we'd know exactly what number that was. But what's so cool about the Bible, no matter what text you're using or translation you're using, as long as you're not using ones that people make up stuff, like the New World Translation or the Book of Mormon, that's people that are not real scholars and they're making stuff up. That's not the Bible. But I'm talking about the Bible, New International Version, New American Standard, King James, English Standard Version, all the real translations, okay? The thing that I love, is all the manuscripts agree on all the doctrines. You know, the fact that there were 70 people or 50,000 people in this story here, it doesn't affect my doctrine. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Now, if John 3:16 were in question, for God so loved the world that he gave, well, his only begotten son, that if whosoever believes in him will not perish, but hopefully have everlasting life. What if one of your translations said hopefully? Would that cast a little doubt, a little trouble? See, the great thing is there's no problem in that kind of an error or copyist error in the various translations. If you went to France today and gave a speech and two people translated from French to another, you know, or from English to French, you're going to get the main idea, but because it's a translation, there's going to be some nuance differences. And in some ways, because we've got English, the translation that we're reading, there's going to be some nuance differences. And there's also going to be some copyist issues. Fortunately, nothing that shakes our doctrine. But what's really cool is how actually synced up we really are. See, people focus, well, there's one copyist error here, right, in this story. And so that causes trouble. Now, what I'm amazed at is how all the manuscripts that we do have sync up beautifully and quite perfectly, especially when it comes to the crux of the issue, the real essence of each story. Are you guys with me on that? Don't let that shake your faith. Like some of these college professors get their little jollies shaking an 18-year-old because there's some copyist issue or whatever. That's not an issue at all. And I like to turn the table and start, because you can really easily break down Homer and make some real funny mistakes and errors and problems with that, that actually is over the top kind of crazy, which is kind of fun. But I'm not going to get into that. Where were we? Oh, man, I was going to cover chapter 7, too. Well, let's finish with one more notion here that's kind of important. So the Ark, where does it go? Well, it goes to that place of Kiryath Yearim. And that's where it kind of ends up. Now, what we're going to find out is the Ark of the Covenant is back in Israel. And what's even more beautiful is God's presence is back. And we're going to start seeing restoration brought back to Israel. I love this. God is into restoration. And now that the ark is back, the house of Ebenezer is going to be blessed. Kiryat Jerim is going to be blessed because of God's presence. And the Lord's going to begin his restorative work. And really, that's what God's plan and purpose is for all of us. Because of our sin, there's separation from God. Just like the ark was separated from the children of Israel. But once they repent, we're going to see these people cry out in repentance. We're going to see them pour their hearts out before the Lord. We're going to see these people look to the Lamb of God. Even before Christ Jesus would come and die on a cross, they're going to see a lamb slain. And that's where real restoration is going to take place. Repentance, change of heart, a breaking off of sin, and then we're going to see them make a sacrifice, and Samuel's going to be leading the charge. And that's going to spark the events of bringing God's presence and glory back into Israel. He's going to give them victory over their enemies. They're going to have joy and peace, and it's going to bring in the kingdom ultimately peace when David comes to the throne. The reason I say that is you and I have a choice to make tonight before we go. Are we going to do this time where we're messing around playing games? And because of our sin and our lack of repentance and just playing around with sin, we find ourselves distant from God. How long will we go? Now, what's interesting is because this ark in Kiriath-Jearim, it's going to be there for 20 years before it's brought back into play for worship for the purpose of the children of Israel. It makes me ask the question, how long will I be away from God's presence in my life? How long will I keep playing around with sin before I realize, man, I'm suffering. I'm sorrowful. You know, sin leads to sadness and problems. And it's funny how we like to wallow in our sin. It's like the Pharaoh when Moses said, okay, I will pray for the frogs. When do you want me to have the frogs leave? And he said, tomorrow. One more night with the frogs, Pharaoh wanted. How many more nights with sadness and sorrow do we want? Or we can repent and turn back to the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive us for our sins and start anew. That's something to remind yourself. You know, you don't have to wallow in the mud as long as often we do. How long did it take the prodigal to finally sit there in the pig pen and go, this is not cool. Even my father's servants are better off than I am. And I'm just sitting here eating pig slop. It finally got to a place where he said, okay, I'm going to go and see my relationship with my father restored. So next Wednesday, we'll look at that restoration, and that'll be chapter 7. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to learn the lessons we need to, Lord, not to just play around with our sinful thing, to be in rebellion, to be having these other gods before you. Lord, I pray that you've given us so much, and to whom much is given, much is required. So I pray that we take these lessons that we learn from your word and let them be applied practically, willfully in our lives, Lord. We want to let this word not just be in one ear and out the other, but instead, Lord, I pray that we'd be doers of your word and not hearers only. So give us understanding, pray blessing on these, your people tonight as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.